That we live in a sex-saturated society. I mean, sex is used to sell everything from blue jeans to automobiles to deodorants. It's everywhere. In the movies, on television, on billboards, all over the internet, in texts and tweets and pop-up ads, you simply cannot escape its powerful presence in American culture. And never has sex been more accessible in the various media that permeate our world. I remember some 20 years ago, bringing my concerns to our county supervisor about a news shop, Anna and Dale's, it was called, that was opening up just right on Columbia Pike, just near Galls Road here. I, along with others, were objecting to the opening of this news shop because of all the pornographic magazines that it was going to sell. And surely they would entice teenagers. Now, everything that was in that shop can be available in the palm of the hand of any child with a smartphone or tablet. We are part of a culture that spends more money every year on pornography than country music, rock music, jazz music, classical music, Broadway plays, and ballet combined. Sexually explicit images are everywhere. And at the same time, never has there been so much confusion about sex in our culture. It's interesting to note that for about 1,500 years, up till about 1950, Western culture had a basic consensus on the sexual organization of society. Now, the consensus was often broken, certainly. It did change somewhat during the years, but the basic goal was one of lifelong monogamous marriage. And the chief taboos, incest, adultery, divorce, homosexuality, they remained fairly stable. But since the sexual revolution of the 60s, the moral code that has prevailed so long in the Western world that spelled out the basic ground rules for acceptable sexual behavior has been overturned, leaving a great void in its place. And what was once beyond the pale of acceptability in civil society now hardly causes a ripple. I mean, living together before marriage used to be morally disgraceful. It was called shacking up. Now it's common, and in fact it's seen as a wise and prudent way to judge the likely success of a marriage. I remember talking to a fellow who just got married. I congratulated him. And then he told me very matter-of-factly that he and his wife took marriage so seriously that they had lived together first for 5 years to make sure that they were the right person for each other. He was proud of his prudence. Adultery, which was once condemned as a person to wearing a scarlet A, can now be seen either as a harmless fling or even as a courageous act of self-expression. You can see this in the way that the 19th century novel, The Scarlet Letter, was made into a movie starring Demi Moore, in which the adulteress, Heather Prynne, was turned into the heroine. And then there's homosexuality. It was once labeled an illness by the American Psychological Association, but now that same association deems it unethical to try to alter the sexual orientation even of someone who wants to change. And same-sex marriage is now a constitutional right. Now there are no more taboos, so long as there's some form of mutual consent, and even that may become irrelevant. I read recently how sex robots are the next new thing. Increasingly, the standard of monogamous heterosexual marriage as the way of ordering our lives sexually is seen as a prudish relic of a previous generation, as antiquated as the Model T Ford. And in some circles, the sex drive itself is declared to be the most vital mainspring of human behavior, and its fullest satisfaction is urged as a necessary condition of human health and happiness. A psychologist, Wilhelm Reich, who is credited with coining the phrase sexual revolution, wrote that the core of happiness in life is sexual happiness. And he authored a book describing his philosophy, aptly titled Salvation Through Sex. Without a doubt, sex has become a dominant idol of our age. Now, we may bemoan the degradation of society in this area, but the truth is, though the particulars might change, there really is nothing new under the sun. The ancient pagan world was filled with fertility gods and temple prostitutes. And the book of Proverbs testifies that the challenges and temptations we face in our world, they haven't changed all that much in 3,000 years. Now, there was no virtual sex on the internet in ancient Israel, but the allure of illicit sex was every bit as real and every bit a threat to the well-being of people and the health of society. And the purpose of the teaching of the Proverbs, as we've seen before, is not to bind us with rules and regulations that take the joy out of living, but to offer us the way of wisdom, the way of wisdom that leads to real life. And so this morning, we want to see how that wisdom applies to this very important area of our sexuality. We'll look at the instruction that's found in the book of Proverbs, both in its negative prohibition, but also in its positive instruction, so that we can rightly find God's gracious way of life, the beauty of God's design in this sexually saturated society. And in the end, we'll see how this realm of human sexuality points to a much deeper reality, our relationship with God Himself. So turn with me back to the book of Proverbs. We'll be looking at various passages in chapters 5, 6, and 7 this morning. And I want to begin with the words of Proverbs 6, beginning at verse 20. My son, keep your father's commands and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Bind them upon your heart forever. Fasten them around your neck. When you walk, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will speak to you. For these commands are a lamp. This teaching is a light. And the corrections of discipline are the way to life, keeping you from the immoral woman, from the smooth tongue of the wayward wife. Now, the message here in Proverbs 5, 6, and 7 is couched in terms of the temptations presented by a character variously referred to as the adulteress, the immoral woman, or the wayward wife, or literally, the foreign woman. Now, the form of this instruction is that of a father urging his son to hold on to the teaching he has received from his parents. So it comes with the male perspective in mind. But I think it's very important to recognize that this woman in these chapters is not a real woman, any more than Lady Wisdom, we've been talking about in Proverbs, is a real woman. This foreign woman, this immoral adulteress, is simply one guise of Madame Folly. Madame Folly, whose voice calls out to us all, inviting us to her seductive feast that leads to death. So I want you to see this text is not about women seducing men, for we all know that in real life it is almost always men who use their power to abuse women. The adulteress, the wayward wife, this foreign woman in these passages personifies the temptations of illicit sex itself, that is, sexual activity outside the proper bounds of the marriage relationship. She is the goddess of sex. And ultimately, as we will see, this foreign woman represents that voice that calls us to turn away from the Lord God and to go after foreign gods. So the chief admonition of this section is that of the wise father giving instruction to his son, and it is this: shun the seduction of this wayward woman. And by that he means flee from the allure of illicit sex. And if you're to follow this admonition, the first thing you need to recognize is that this wayward woman, this personification of illicit sexual desire, she can be very seductive. Now turn back to chapter 5, if you would. Chapter 5, verse 3, the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. You see, God has made us sexual beings, and there is no doubt that there is something attractive, something alluring about this wayward woman of illicit sex. She sounds good to us. Her words seem sweet like honey. Like the forbidden fruit of the Garden of Eden, she is pleasing to the eye and desirable. Like a powerful drug, she offers a delightful pleasure and an immediate sensation of intimacy and love. With smooth words, she will tell you that there's nothing wrong indulging your lusts and expressing your affections sexually. Isn't that what making love is all about? What is marriage anyway, she will say. Why should a mere piece of paper in the form of a marriage license make any difference? No, go ahead, enjoy the moment. What can it hurt? Don't listen to your parents, she will say. They don't know what they're talking about. Don't bother yourself with what the Bible says. Something that feels so right can't be wrong. Just this once. The lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. It's true. And you see, we have to become aware of that truth. We have to be aware of the fact that illicit sex will look attractive to us. And that attractiveness, that seduction, will only become more intense when the flames of emotion start burning and the hormones start flowing, especially when a person's moral judgment is clouded by alcohol, and suddenly her arguments become more and more persuasive. And so I say, if you do not have your mind completely made up on these issues, if your sexual values have not been completely and firmly established before you come into the sphere of her seduction, then you are as good as gone. I tell you, you don't have a chance. And you see, that's illustrated so clearly for us in Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7. The wise father tells us a story. He tells us a story of a young man who falls into a deadly trap. Proverbs 7, look at verse 6. At the window of my house, I looked out through the lattice. I noticed among the young men a youth who lacked judgment. He was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house at twilight, as the day was fading, as the dark of night set in. Watch out. You can see it coming. This young man appears to be just wandering around aimlessly, and he just happened to be in the neighborhood of the town brothel. This guy's playing with fire here. Verse 10. Then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute and with crafty intent. She is loud and defiant. Her feet never stay at home. Now in the streets, now in the squares, at every corner she lurks. She took hold of him and kissed him. And with a brazen face, she said, I have fellowship offerings at home. Today I have fulfilled my vows, so I came out to meet you. I looked for you and have found you. I have covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let's drink deep of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. There's the invitation. She makes it as attractive as it can be. And then she adds this, verse 19. My husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He took his purse filled with money and will not be home till full moon. Don't worry. No one will ever know. Verse 21. With persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. All at once, he followed her. Like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose till an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life. Do not lust in your heart after her beauty, we read in chapter 6, verse 25, or let her captivate you with her eyes, for this wayward woman is awfully alluring. And to men, the young men especially, I say, but this applies to everybody, don't be naive. Don't think you're above temptation. You're not. I've heard of too many stories, particularly of pastors who knew better, but who fell for the tempter's trap anyway. Don't go there. Stay clear. Don't listen to that seductive voice. You who think you stand, take heed, lest you fall. Paul's advice. As Paul says to young Timothy, flee youthful lusts. This god and goddess of sex, they are on the prowl in our land with seductive words, looking for someone to devour. Beware. Shun the wayward woman first by recognizing the seductiveness of her ways. And then second, shun her by recognizing the destructiveness of her ways. You see, that story of the young man in chapter 7 continues in Proverbs 7:24. Now then, my sons, listen to me, pay attention to what I say. Do not let your heart turn to her ways or stray into her paths. Many are the victims she has brought down. Her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death. And that same message is found back in chapter 5, verse 3. The lips of an adulteress drip honey. Her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. Now again, one of the fundamental truths of the book of Proverbs is that our actions have consequences. And this is an inescapable fact in the life of God's world. Our actions have consequences. And when we talk about illicit sex, sex outside of the God-given boundaries of marriage, we have to understand the consequences. Her words may seem as sweet as honey, but honey comes from bees. And bees carry a powerful sting. And in this age in which we've seen the ravages of a disease like AIDS, the truth of these words of the Proverbs have never, ever been so evident. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. Sexual promiscuity can kill you, literally. And don't talk to me about safe sex. There's no such thing as safe sex. Even if you could protect yourself from HIV and herpes and syphilis and gonorrhea and other sexually transmitted disease, which according to the CDC are at a record high in the U.S. for the fourth year in a row, after all this teaching about safe sex, with nearly 2.3 million cases diagnosed just last year, even if you could protect yourself from physical harm, you would still be exposing yourself to emotional and spiritual harm. For you see, sex is not something that we do. It's part of who we are. It's not just something we do. It's part of who we are. You see, we are created by God as bodily creatures. Now, God could have created us like angels, but he didn't. And we don't just have bodies, you see. Our bodies are intrinsic to who we are. We cannot separate our bodily existence from our persons, which is what our society continually wants to do. No, we are a psychosomatic unity, body and soul together. You see, when the Son of God became a human being, he had to take on a physical body, or else he wouldn't be a human being. And our ultimate destiny is not as some disembodied spirits in some ethereal heaven. No, our future hope is resurrected glory in a new body, animated by the Spirit in a new heaven and a new earth. You see, our bodies are part of the good world God created with wisdom at his side. And so our bodies are to be valued as a part of who we are, designed with a divine purpose in mind. In our bodily existence, we are created as sexual beings. You are male or you are female. There is no generic brand. And the Son of God himself did not just become a non-binary human being. He was a man born of a woman. And what's the very first question that's asked? When we talk to the Neelys today, what are we going to ask? Is it a boy or a girl? God designed us as sexual beings. So sexual activity is more than a mere bodily function. It is an intensely personal act. It is an expression of who we are as persons created in the image of God. And we see this very interestingly in the letters of Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul contends that even the most casual of sexual couplings makes two people one flesh. 1 Corinthians 6:16 says, "Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh." Even though the prostitute and her client consider this purely a business transaction, there's still something profoundly personal that takes place. The two are joined together, body and soul to each other. And that's why Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. It means that sexual activity is not external to you. It affects you to the very core of your being. And when you think about it, isn't this why there is so much attention given to and so much condemnation of sexual abuse? And rightly so. I applaud the attention given by the Me Too movement to this horrible form of violence against another person. Because of this profound nature of our sexuality, sexual assault is far worse than mere physical assault. We all know that to be true. Sexual union is an expression of a mysterious reality, the union of two persons. And that's why it's only appropriate in the context of the covenant of marriage. As C.S. Lewis put it so well, those who have sex outside of marriage are trying to isolate one kind of union, the sexual, from all the other kinds of union which are intended to go along with it and to make up the total union. So beware, beware. Sexual experience entails memories and images and feelings that last forever. Often there are emotional scars as well, and all of these are brought into a marriage relationship and can hinder the formation of a unity that you ought to have with that other person. And even in relationships that end up in marriage, sexual activity can be harmful. Contrary to popular wisdom, living together doesn't help prepare a couple for marriage. Just the opposite is the case. Studies have shown that the divorce rate is lower among those who waited to be involved sexually until their wedding day. You see, marriage is one shoe that you cannot try on before you wear it. Now, why is that? It seems so counterintuitive. I mean, if you're going to buy a car, you drive it first, don't you? Test drive? No. This is true for a variety of reasons, but a primary one is the very simple fact that the best predictor of success in marriage is a couple's commitment to marriage itself. And sex before marriage diminishes the significance of marriage. But I want you to see, it's not just your own hurt that's involved here. There is the other person involved in a relationship that's hurt. There may be a future husband or wife, either yours or your partner's, who may be hurt. There is the child who could be conceived that is hurt. If it's an adulterous relationship, there'll be another wife or husband who is hurt. There are parents whose values you've spurned who are hurt. There is the social order of society as a whole that is hurt, as the integrity of marriage is undermined, and women and children particularly suffer the consequences of divorce or simply parents never marrying and men abandoning their responsibility as fathers. All sorts of social pathologies involved here. There is no such thing as free love. None. It always comes with a cost. Sex is never just a matter of what happens between two consenting individuals. It always has a social dimension. Now then, my son, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your best strength to others and your years to one who is cruel, lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich another man's house. Shun the seduction of the wayward woman. She sounds attractive, but in the end, hers is the way of death. Don't mess up your life, for in following her paths, you'll be left with nothing but ruin and regret. At the end of your life, you will groan, we read, when your flesh and body are spent. You will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. A life of regret. For one thing you can be sure of, whatever you do, even if it be done in the most private of places, whatever you do is done in the presence of God Himself. Chapter 5, verse 21, for a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. He will die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. Shun the seduction of the wayward woman. Her ways lead to death. In chapter 6, verse 26, the prostitute reduces you to a loaf of bread. The adulteress preys upon your very life. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? There are always consequences for our acts. Keep that in mind. For as Mark Twain once said, there are several good protections against temptation, but the surest is cowardice. That's the negative side of the wisdom of the Proverbs. And I'm afraid that sometimes that's all anyone ever hears when they turn to Christians and hear them talk about sexuality. To them, the Bible seems to be full of thou shalt not, don't do this, don't do that. And perhaps this is most commonly perceived in this area of sexuality. The Christian church has been seen as totally repressive and negative with regard to sex. And sometimes the church has been. But the Bible certainly isn't. Now, it's true, the Bible doesn't worship sex, as our society does, as the key to human fulfillment. No, that kind of fulfillment is ultimately found only in a relationship with God. Jesus was single and celibate, yet no human being was more fulfilled than he. But at the same time, you see, the Bible affirms our sexuality. I mean, it's God's idea in the first place. He made us male and female with all the internal and external plumbing that differentiation requires. And after he had made us male and female, he called his creation very good. It was very good. God himself has given us our sexual urges, and like a fire in the fireplace, this passion is a great blessing when enjoyed in the right context. In the garden, before sin entered the world, Adam and Eve were both naked and unashamed. The Bible celebrates sexuality as a part of his answer to the aloneness of the first man. He gave Adam Eve as his helpmate, his partner. And the Bible says that Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. He knew her. This sexual union was an expression of their personal union. They became one flesh. And we have to believe that there was delight in that first sexual relationship. Again, as C.S. Lewis reminds us, pleasure is God's idea, not the devil's. Sex in its right context is good. It is beautiful. The Old Testament book, the Song of Songs, is a love poem extolling the joys of sexual intimacy. The opening verse expresses it well. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. There is joy, there is contentment, there is great satisfaction to be had in this marriage relationship, and the sexual dimension is an important component of it. Sexual union both reflects the intimacy of marriage and serves to reinforce it. In fact, some studies have shown that there's an actual physiological effect of sexual activity that creates a deeper emotional bond between the couple. Again, sex is God's idea, don't forget that. And the Proverbs reflect that, beginning in verse 15 of chapter 5, which with language that is quite expressive. Proverbs 5:15, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you be ever captivated by her love. Here the writer describes this sexual relationship using the metaphor of a secluded wells and fountains, creating a wonderful walled garden that is theirs and theirs alone, in contrast to the wasted springs of promiscuity. And I want you to notice two things that are assumed in this passage that make the sexual love such a thing of beauty. First is its exclusivity. Its exclusivity. Drink water from your own cistern. Running water from your own well. Let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. You see, the sexual relationship is designed to be an exclusive relationship. In that relationship, you are giving of yourself at the deepest level, and you cannot give of yourself completely to more than one person. So every sexual experience outside of marriage adulterates the unity of the husband and the wife. And Jesus knew that this exclusiveness applies equally to our hearts and minds as well as to our bodies. Jesus said, "He who lusts after another woman has already committed adultery with her in his heart." He's lost the exclusivity of desire that marriage demands and in which the sexual relationship belongs. Now, think about it this way. Isn't this exclusivity part of the very definition of romantic love itself? If a man says to a woman, "I love you," and then gets involved with another woman, the first woman will call him a liar. Isn't it true? The one thing she won't let him say is, "Oh, well, can't you see? I love the other woman too." No. You see, the words "I love you" demand that the love be exclusive. And when you say "I love you" in a romantic relationship, you are saying, "I love you and you alone." Now, sure, there have been societies that have practiced polygamy. It even appears in the Bible. And some are promoting polygamy today. And with the confusion about sex and marriage in our society, I'm not sure how it can continue to be outlawed. In fact, I remember reading a report that the Utah chapter of the National Organization of Women, none of whom were Mormon, by the way, it was endorsing polygamy as a solution to the problem of working mothers. "It seems like a pretty good idea for a professional woman," said the vice chairman of the Utah Now organization. "They can proceed with their careers and have someone at home they can trust to watch their children. It solves the daycare problem." But according to Jesus, God's design from the beginning has always been one man, one woman, joined as one flesh. The exclusiveness of sexual love, avoiding all comparisons, divided loyalties, it demands it. Now, the second assumption regarding the proper context for the sexual relationship is that of permanence. "May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love." The wife of your youth, that is your one wife, the one you had from the beginning. She is to be your desire, your delight until the end. You see, God's design for sex is a relationship that is permanent. And to be involved sexually in anything less than a permanent basis is what we commonly called promiscuity. Again, think about it, what it means to say, "I love you," in a romantic relationship. No one ever says, "I love you," and then adds, "and I'll probably love you for a month or a year." No. When you say, "I love you," you're saying, "I love you and I will love you forever." In our minds, there's always this timelessness to love. We can think of it in no other way. And the proper context for sex is a permanent relationship, a relationship of real love. And so you see it here, this exclusive and permanent relationship. This is the context that God has designed for sexual love. I like the way Tim Keller puts it. He says, "Sex is God's appointed way for two people to say reciprocally to one another, 'I belong completely, permanently, and exclusively to you.'" And isn't that exactly what marriage is about? Doesn't this make a lot of sense? I mean, if sexual union is an expression of the deepest sharing of our own person, a sharing which makes us vulnerable, in which our fragile egos are exposed and our bodies are naked, then doesn't it need the security of full and complete acceptance and love in a lifelong commitment? It should come as no surprise that studies indicate that couples that are married and are committed to their marriage have the most satisfying sexual relationship. You see, the Bible doesn't prohibit sex outside of marriage because it has a low view of sex, as if it were a dirty and shameful thing. The Bible prohibits sex outside of marriage because it has a high view of sex. It's a wonderful gift, thing of beauty, not to be squandered, but to be saved and savored in its proper context. And sex is an expression of such self-giving love that only marriage is appropriate for it. Until you're married, you haven't actually committed yourself before God and man to one another exclusively and permanently. And so a sexual act is speaking a lie. Excuse me. Until you've forsaken all others, until death do us part, the words, I love you, are in fact shallow and hollow. And so I say, women, girls, don't be foolish. If a guy ever says to you, if you love me, you'll go all the way, say back to him, if you love me, you'll go all the way to the wedding altar. First, it's got to be that way. Put a ring on it, that's what they say. Sex outside of the exclusive and permanent bonds of marriage is a lie. It speaks of a relationship of love that does not exist. Rejoice in the love of the wife of your youth. Sexual love in marriage, it's a wonderful thing. It's worth waiting for. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. I've never heard any married couple wish they had had more sexual experience before they got married. But there are an awful lot who wish they'd had less. Sexual love within the secure confines of marriage. This is the wonderful wisdom of God. And how I wish I, as your pastor, could communicate to you just what hardship and heartache you can save yourself from, and what joy you can experience if you but take this wisdom of God to heart. Again, we live in a society that is committing sexual suicide, but God wants to rescue us from that. His way is a better way. It's the way of wisdom. It's the way of life. So beware of this goddess of sex, this adulteress, this foreign woman. For just remember what happened to Solomon with hundreds of wives and concubines. This wise man became a fool. And in the process, he became an idolater, going after foreign gods. For you see, this marriage relationship, it becomes one of these central models, a central metaphor of our relationship with God. That's true in the Old Testament, and it's true in the New Testament as well, most famously in Paul's words in Ephesians 5, where he speaks of the husband and wife union as a profound mystery, pointing to the relationship between Christ and his church. And what is that grand picture of Christ coming in glory? It's the picture of a great wedding feast. When the bridegroom comes to claim his bride, whom he has made pure and perfect in righteousness. You see, marriage matters as a model of what it means to know God through Jesus Christ. For you see, that too is to be an exclusive and permanent bond of love, a personal union that is to bring great joy. So I close. Have you made that commitment? May we give our all, body and soul, to Jesus Christ, for he has given himself, body and soul, to us. May we live in the wisdom that he offers us. Now let's pray. Well, these commands are a lamp. This teaching is a light. And the corrections of discipline are the way to life. Oh Lord, we come before you. We come to confess that, Lord, we often ignore your wisdom. We go our own way in all sorts of ways. We confess, Lord, we've listened to the seductive words of the goddess of sex. We've fallen into our grip in various ways. We've engaged in activity that we shouldn't have. Lord, we confess that before you. We confess our foolishness. As we do, Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy. For you offer us a way that the world knows nothing of, a way of cleansing, a way of forgiveness, a way of being washed pure and clean all over again, being made new. We thank you for that, Lord. We hear the words of Scripture say, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And so we would claim that grace, that mercy that comes to us through your love in Christ. And Lord, help us. Help us to embrace this good wisdom of God and commit ourselves to it in this area of sexuality. The sexual activity is reserved for the security of the marriage relationship. Lord, may those who are married reaffirm the exclusive and permanent covenant relationship that they've made as husband or wife. Those who've been married but are no longer, for those who've never been married, may they have a commitment to chastity in this sex-saturated world. A commitment not to lie by giving of yourself sexually to anyone with whom you've not made that exclusive and permanent commitment of marriage. Lord, we pray that you would empower us by your grace, that we may indeed be a community of grace and truth, encouraging and strengthening one another in this world in which we live. Jesus said, I have come that you may have life and have it in all its abundance. May we trust him to give us that life as we entrust this area of our sexuality to him and live in conformity to his wisdom and not be led astray to the idols of our age, but have our hearts set on the goodness of our great God. May this be true, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.